the overhead over, RGB1. RGB1. Okay. Try again. What would life be without a little bit of technical issues? Okay. Won't worry about that too much. If they get it going, they get it going. So, Easter Sunday morning, a time when we celebrate the risen Christ. But if you stop and think about it, those ladies going to the tomb, running to the tomb, walking to the tomb on that first Easter Sunday morning, what was going through their mind? What were they thinking about? They were dealing with loss. They were dealing with loss of one who they loved, who'd been their leader, their teacher, their guide, over all of that 3 years that they'd been with him. And sometimes we have to deal with loss too. Sometimes there's times for celebration and we feel like celebrating, but sometimes we have to deal with loss. Sometimes it's the loss of a job. Sometimes loss of parents. Scary. Loss of children. Loss of an opportunity. Loss of a marriage. Loss of trust. Loss of hope. And just like they did, we have to process through some of those things. They had to go through all the typical stages of grief, denial. It can't be, Lord. How could Jesus have died? Anger. You know, how could the Romans do this to him? Bargaining. If only something had done. If only somebody had stepped up. Depression. Just that weight of loss and depression that's on them as they walk to the grave. Acceptance. Eventually they get to the point of acceptance and moving on. They never quite got there because something miraculous happened. So just as we begin, let's just open with a word of prayer, and then we're going to ask Jeff to come up and read the scripture. Father, open our hearts and our minds this morning that we might see you, that we might hear you, that we might obey you. You are risen from the grave. You are here with us. In spirit, you come to live in our lives, and you meet with us. Wherever two or three are gathered together, you are here. And so we pray that as we share open your word together, as we share it together, that, we would really see you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Jeff? Yeah, just use that mic, yeah.
Good morning. I guess I'm reading what was read to us already, but the resurrection, Matthew 28. After the Sabbath at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat upon it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were as white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him, they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, 'He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you.' So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. 'Greetings,' he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me.'"
Thank you. Thanks, Jeff. So I want to focus in that story on really one little sentence where the angel says to them, "Come and See where, come and see, he's risen from the dead, come and see, and then go and tell the disciples. And there's four words in there, four action words we're going to look at this morning. First one is come, second one is see, third one is go, and the fourth one is tell. So come. He says to them, come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples. What was preventing them from coming? I guess, first of all, they had to get up early in the morning and go to the tomb. So they had to walk. Some of you got up early this morning. I got up at a dreadfully early hour and was here a little bit before 7. Getting up in the morning wasn't easy. I would have rather laid in bed this morning and slept for a little while. So getting up, they had a long walk. They couldn't just hop in the car and hop down the 174 to get to the tomb. They had to walk. And then they knew that when they got there, there would be Roman soldiers and a Roman edict saying, you can't disturb this. The soldiers were standing there. The tomb was sealed. There's a big stone. Who was going to roll away the stone? They worried about that. There were all of these barriers. And then this angel says to them, come and see, I really want to look into an open grave. Thank you very much. I know that's why they came, was to anoint the body, but still. And as I think about that, I stop and I have to ask, what prevents us from coming? What are some of the things that prevent us from coming to see the risen Lord? Sometimes it's fear. Fear that we'll have to change our minds. Fear that he may ask me to do something scary. He may ask me to step out in some way behave differently, do something different, talk to somebody, take a stand for my faith. So fear sometimes prevents us from coming. Laziness. We were talking a little earlier about how easy it is to sort of just drift along and let things go. Laziness can keep us from coming. It's just easier not to get up and come to church on Sunday. It's easier not to bother reading my Bible in the morning. I get up and I have breakfast and I've got things to do. Why bother? It's easy for us to not come. Sometimes pride. Pride prevents us from coming. I believe what I believe. I don't want to have to face up to change. I don't want to be shown that maybe there's something wrong in my life. I don't want to face up to errors that I've made. I just want to bury them and leave it in the past and ignore it. And if you don't like it, too bad. That's the way I am. Okay? Sometimes pride is an issue. Sometimes it's just issues in our life. Things that maybe somebody's done to us. Maybe we've done to somebody. Maybe somebody's hurt us, accused us falsely, accused us rightfully. There's issues in our lives. So sometimes we don't want to come. Sometimes we're afraid to come. Sometimes we're just, it's hard to be bothered coming. But Jesus said, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So when he's calling us to come, it's come to him and find rest for our souls. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus says to the disciples, follow me. Same word as we have as come. He says, come with me or follow me. I will make you fishers of men. Coming to him will give you new purpose in life, new outlook on life, new role in life. Time for an adventure. Time for a road trip. A road trip of walking with him every day. In Matthew 19, he says he doesn't demand that people be wise or smart. You don't have to have learned everything. You don't have to get your act in order. He says, let the little children come to me and don't hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. You see the little kids? They come up and they help with the communion and they do things like that. But they're also bouncing around at the back. They're full of energy and vim and excitement. They're not disciplined. They don't have their act in order. They don't understand eschatology and sacerdotalism and, all of these, hyper-dispensationalism. They don't get this stuff, right? You don't have to know that to come. You don't have to know all of those fancy words. Come to him as little children. He said to them, to his disciples in Mark, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest for a while. For many were coming and going and they had no leisure even to eat. Sometimes in our society we get so busy and so tied up. I'm a traditional retired person. Okay, I was busier now than I was before I retired. I don't know where the time goes, but it all seems to go someplace. And before I retired, I was pretty busy too. But we do live busy lives. We belong to clubs. We belong to a book club. We go to the gym to work out, or we go running. We have jobs where we have to go to work, or we serve in the church. There's just so many things happening. We've got families to take care of, extended family to meet with. So many things that get in the way. And Jesus says, come away by yourselves with him to a desolate place, to a lonely place without a lot of distractions, and rest for a while. Find your rest in him. Come to him. And last but not least, and very fitting for this morning, for those of you who are here early, in John 21, Jesus says, come and have breakfast. He feeds us. He feeds our souls. He feeds our hearts and our bodies at times. But he wants us to come to him, to come and have a relationship with him, to come and think on him, to come. Yeah. And the angel says to them, come to the grave, come, come. And then he says, come and see. See the tomb. Why look at the tomb? It's empty. There's nothing there. Oh, there's some couple of piles of cloth in the corner. But basically, it's empty. Kind of a creepy place too. But weird, it's empty. Five things maybe we could look at out of the tomb. The first one is the love of Jesus. He was willing to die for us. This is the God, Jesus, the Son of God, who is the eternal creator of the world. He has spent eternity in majesty because he is majesty. He is the one who is high and exalted, higher than any being. He's the one who was the Word of God, the means of creation. As God said, let there be, in Genesis 1, in the creation story, and there was. Jesus is the one who is all of that, so high, and he's eternal. He goes from before time until after time, and then a little bit longer too. Okay? He's omnipotent. He's the all-powerful one. And yet, he chose to die for us. He chose to die for us. I mean, that's like if you would feel pretty good if you met the prime minister or some famous politician or maybe some famous musician, something like that. You'd feel you were special. It was important. It was something that was cool to you. But this is Jesus, the creator of the world, the omnipotent one, the holy one, the all-being one, and who died for us. So in the tomb, we see the love of Jesus, the love that he had for us, that he would die for us. The flip side of that, though, is that we see our sin. We see the depth of our sin. We see the awfulness of our sin. We see it because the only thing, and this is what I've been thinking about, the only thing that is capable of cleansing me from my sin is the death of the Holy Son of God. How bad does that say my sin was that that's the only thing? Not a goat, not a ram, not a cow or a bull or a dinosaur or anything. Nothing. Oh, an animal sacrifice could kind of cleanse me for a little while kind of thing, pay atonement for me for a little while, but that didn't solve the problem. The only thing that could atone for my sin is the death of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that tells me how deep my sin is, how awful it is. It's really difficult because, you know, it's so easy to compare ourselves to one another and, well, I'm not as bad as Paul is, you know, or I'm not as bad as that person is, I have my failings, but I'm not such a bad person. I go to church and I give regularly and I try to help my neighbors and I try to be friendly and I try to be smiling to people, so I'm not as bad as a murderer. And yet before God, all sins are equally heinous.
all sins are equally bad. Our sin, our depravity, is so deep. There's a in our discipleship group on Mondays, we've been reading through the Old Testament, and we read last week about the atonement, and there's an expression in there when Moses is giving the law about the atonement in Leviticus 23. He says, afflict yourselves. Afflict yourselves. And that's the idea there is be sorrowful for your sin. Be ashamed of your sin. Confess your sin. Take it before God. Because he is the one who can atone, but you need to confess your sin to him. Come to him. The depth of our sin. So in the tomb, we see the love of Jesus. We see the depth of our sin. The two sides of a coin, if I can put it that way. But we also see the surety of our own death. We will all die unless Jesus returns in the meantime. And perhaps he will. But we will all face death. Some of us are a little closer to it than others. But none of us know when the time or the hour is. But there is a life beyond the grave that is prepared for us. And we are preparing ourselves. As we walk on this earth, as we live for him, Jesus uses the expression about laying up treasure for yourself in heaven. I'm not sure whether that really means sort of laying up crowns and stuff in heaven. But at the very least, at the very minimum, it's living my life, preparing myself to worship God forever in heaven, to live with him in eternity, to prepare and mature. I am not the man that I was when I was saved at 18 years of age. I'm not the man I was when I was a young father in my late 20s. I hope I'm preparing myself for heaven. Are you? Are you living your life knowing that death will come? And you don't know when it will come, but it will come surely. Just as it came to Jesus, there is a life beyond the grave for which we must prepare. But then the empty tomb, also, as we look at the tomb, the emptiness of itself shows us that he's risen. He is risen. The glorious one has gone to heaven. There's no dispute about the emptiness of the tomb. If you look at it, the Jews knew the tomb was empty. The Romans knew the tomb was empty. Historians know the tomb was empty. There is no argument. No, there is nobody who has a reasonable argument that can say that the tomb wasn't empty. All the historical references put it as it being empty. It's not an arguable point. It's not something that you can decide what happened. But the tomb was empty. And the angel says he is risen. And we know from the later accounts that indeed he is risen. I'll come back to that a little bit. But the emptiness of the tomb. He has risen from the dead. He has conquered death. And then finally, in the empty tomb, we're reminded of the future that we'll have with him. We too shall rise again in bodily form. Just as he rose from the grave. It wasn't that the body just kind of dissolved into the thin air someplace, and you know, it wasn't that it wandered off someplace, or you know, Jesus rose bodily from the grave, and he promises that we will do so likewise. We will come back. Our body will be changed. It will be a spiritual body, Paul says. It will be something different, but we'll still be bodily, and we'll be recognizable, just as Jesus was recognizable. And we will have a future with him. As we rise from the dead, we will be with him for eternity in heaven. We have a future secured with him. So, four or five things that we saw in the tomb. The love of Jesus, the depth of our own sin, the surety of our own death, the emptiness of the tomb, that he is risen, and the future that we have with him. But then the angel says to them, go. Go. Come and see. Come, first of all. See. But now go. It's kind of a reminder that it's nice to come to the tomb and see God's glory and power. It's nice for us to sit here and admire it and think about it. But there is work for us to do. The tomb is not the end. It's just the beginning. The risen Christ is not an end. He's a beginning. Beginning. He died for us and freed us from our sin. But he doesn't do that just so that we can come to church on Sunday morning like a little club and wear nice clothes and say nice things to each other and sit around and sing melodic songs and lyrical hymns and encourage each other. He has work for us to do. He has work for us to do, and he's called us to go out and do it. Have you ever noticed in the resurrection stories, and the resurrection is recorded in the Gospels and part of it in the first chapter of Acts, have you ever noticed in all of those stories, in all of those appearances, how many times the person that's seeing Christ is being told to go? You ever think about that? How many times it says go? I counted out 13 occasions where we have a record of Christ talking or meeting with somebody after his resurrection. 13 occasions where we have the words recorded. 10 of the 13, it's either said directly or implied that they are to go. Go and make disciples. Go and tell the disciples. Go and tell. Over and over again. 10 out of the 13 times. Do you think maybe there's a message there? Think maybe there's a message there that it's not about doing our own thing. It's not about encouraging each other. It's there's work to be done. He has something he wants us to do. Now, the funny thing about go is it means you have to take deliberate action. You have to move from where you are. And that means it's not necessarily going to be comfortable, whether you find those chairs are comfortable or not, neither here nor there. But moving, going someplace different is not necessarily comfortable. I'd rather stay in bed. I'd rather lie on the couch. I'd rather read. I'd rather watch sports on TV. I'd rather just chill out. I'd rather go on a picnic. I'd rather go fishing. I'd rather go boating, whatever it may be, swimming. Waiting for people to come to us is not going either. Waiting for people to come to us is not going. Going is getting off ourselves where we're sitting and doing something. Waiting for people to come to me is like being a mushroom. Okay, I gave a sermon about onions. This one's about mushrooms. It's being a mushroom. And you know where mushrooms grow, right? Yeah. Okay. Instead, the command is to go, to get up and move, not to just sort of sit and vegetate where we are. We've talked a lot in the past 6 or 9 months at Pine Grove. In fact, even beyond that, the last couple of years, we've talked a lot about going from Pine Grove. You've come to Christ because he's the God of all comfort. You've seen the evidence of his love and his resurrection in the empty tomb. Now is the time for us to stop for a second and listen to him say, go. Where is he sending you? Is he sending you to help in Haiti? With our Matagusa village that we're working with there? Is he sending you to work with the homeless in downtown Ottawa? Is he sending you to help with the Big Give coming up in June in right here at Pine Grove, just outside, weather permitting? Is he sending you to go and walk with the neighbors, the friends of ours down on Jasmine, who have suffered some tragic circumstances over the last little while? Is he calling you to go and talk to your workmates, to your neighbors, to your relatives? That one's convicting to me. How well do you know your neighbors? How well do you know the people that live nearby? Whatever he tells you to do, you need to do it. Get off the mushroom pile. It's good to come. It's good to come to church. It's good to see him, to focus on him, to get that understanding, to get our focus right. Those are good things to do. But then we need to get off the mushroom pile and go. So, we've come to him, maybe in fear and uncertainty. We've seen the truth about what he's doing and who he is and what he's done. We've heard him tell us to get off our fannies and go. And now we're told what to do. We're told to tell. We're told to tell. Not a big deal. Tell what? Well, what we've seen and heard, of course. That's what witnesses do. We're called to be witnesses. And witnesses, you've all watched, well, some of you are too young to have watched Perry Mason on TV. But you've watched other murder mysteries or whatever on TV. You see courtroom scenes. And witnesses are called to tell what they've seen. Just tell what you've seen, what you know. That's what witnesses do. It's not about us and what we've done. It's about him. It's all about him. I wonder sometimes, and I've been thinking about this as we've led up to Easter, I wonder sometimes if we spend too much time thinking about the cross. Now, that's a strange thing to say, isn't it? Okay? But follow along with me here. Because the cross does give us perspective. We need that perspective. Don't get me wrong. And the cross is where Jesus paid the penalty for our sins. So it's good to think about the atonement. The fact that our sins, the penalty for our sins is paid for. But it's the resurrection that signals the victory. And it's the resurrection that distinguishes Christianity. In all the other religions, Buddhism and Hinduism and Islam and Confucianism, etc. You know, none of them have someone who claimed to be a savior. And none of them have someone who rose from the dead. In fact, it's the resurrection that bears the stamp of approval and the seal of authenticity on Jesus' words and teaching. It's the resurrection that says that the penalty that Jesus took for us was sufficient. He defeated death and rose from the dead. It's the resurrection that is created. If we don't have the resurrection, we don't have Christianity. Let's face it. If we don't have the resurrection, we have a martyr, someone who died for what he believed in, but we don't have Christianity. I know at Take Your Break, they looked at chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, and it's hard to think about the resurrection without going to chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. Because Paul reiterates the argument there. If Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? You see, there were people teaching that, you know, okay, Jesus was the one who saved us, but there is really no resurrection from the dead. Remember there were two sects in Judaism? The Sadducees thought there was no resurrection, the Pharisees thought there was. There was conflict back and forth, and now you bring in a bunch of Greeks, and for the Greeks it's all about the word and the logos and the thinking and the logic. And so errors started to come into the church. And Paul is counteracting that. And he's arguing against these people that, you know, there is a resurrection from the dead. We will be resurrected with him. If Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection? Well, if there was no resurrection, Christ can't have raised from the dead, right? If there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised, he says. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. You ever think about that? Ever stop and think about that? That being here on Sunday morning, some of the things you've based your life on, if you've accepted him as your Savior, would be totally vain without the resurrection. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead. It would be vain, it would be empty, it would be useless. It would be garbage. An empty coffee cup. We're even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. So, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then I'm a liar up here. I'm misrepresenting God. I'm false. And so are you. If you've proclaimed Jesus. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. Then those who have also fallen asleep in Christ have perished. All the ones who have gone before, just dust, ashes, nothing. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we of all people are most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Good exercise for you at home Read the whole of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians today. The evidence is there. So where I'm going with this is as we think about telling, what's been going through my mind is that maybe in telling, we've been making some mistakes in the way we approach people. How many people here? Well, okay. Yeah, you'll all raise your hands. If you've ever talked to anybody about faith, if you ever talked to anybody about Jesus Christ, I can almost guarantee that somebody has said, well, I don't believe in God. And then you go down the God rat hole. Okay? Like, is there a God or isn't there a God? And how to prove there's God? Why do you believe there's a God? If there's a God, if there's a good, loving God, how can there be all the suffering in the world? All that sort of stuff. And I'm thinking that's the wrong place to start. That just gets us down in a rattle. I cannot prove to you that God exists. I cannot do that. Okay? And you can't prove to me that it doesn't exist. Okay? You can't do it. The problem is this. We live on this earth, this little ball of rock and dirt and water. And we see what's around us. And science can see what's around it and can kind of measure it. And, you know, every scientific law that holds true always has a proviso because, you know, you can't quite get a fully isolated system. But science is all based on everything being in a closed system and repeatable experiments. And this world is in a solar system, which is in a galaxy, which is in a universe. And that universe is huge, but God is huger. Huger? Is that a word? Anyway. God is bigger than all that. He's outside of all of that. He is outside of the world that we can see. There's a whole spiritual realm that's at work in and through and around this world and in our lives, and we can't see that. Maybe at times we can perceive some of the results of it. We can see the sort of the ripples in our lives. As we feel oppression or we see God working. But we don't see that. So we can't prove God exists or doesn't exist because he's outside of the scope of our trying to prove something and our understanding of how to prove something. So we can't prove that he exists. So I submit to you, and probably this is borne out by your experience, it's certainly borne out by mine, going down that trying to prove that God exists and argue people about God and so on is a bit of a rat hole. So what I'm thinking is maybe we should start with the resurrection. Maybe we should simply start with the resurrection. Because when you come down to it, the proof that Jesus, as a man, walked on this earth, is pretty much irrefutable. And the fact that he died seems to be irrefutable. And the fact that he rose again seems to be. This is an issue that's been studied, you know. Okay, we're all lazy. This is an issue that's been studied by some really great minds in the world. Some really key intellects. And this is not me, okay? So I'm not that kind of a person. But some people, really like to argue and work out logic and things like that. Lawyers among them, okay? Lawyers are known for this. I'm not pointing any fingers, Don or Janet. But, you know, and several times lawyers and journalists are another group that are good at this, you know, trying to dig in and get the facts and dig out, get the story behind it, trying to prove what's truth, what's false. And over this has been done. I came across this little thing. I'm going to read part of it to you. I love the title of this one. It's by a fellow named Lee Strobel. Lee was a journalist, an award-winning journalist at the Chicago Tribune, which is a really big and significant newspaper. He was a legal affairs journalist, investigative journalist. As I say, won a lot of awards. And his wife became a Christian. And this was appalling to him, that his wife would become a Christian. And so he started to examine it. He wanted to prove that Christianity was false. And so he used his legal training, his journalism training, and dug into the facts. And he wrote this article, How Easter Killed My Faith in Atheism. Okay? How Easter Killed My Faith in Atheism. Just going to pick it up partway through here. You can find it on the net. But was Jesus really executed? We have evidence of this both inside and outside the New Testament. In fact, the evidence is so strong that even atheist historian Gerd Ludelmann said Jesus' death by crucifixion is indisputable. Is the resurrection a legend? Not a chance. Experts tell us to look at experts tell us it took more than two generations of time in the ancient world for legend to develop and wipe out a solid core of historical truth. Yet we have a report of the resurrection that Jesus appeared to named eyewitnesses, including a skeptic and an opponent whose lives were changed 180 degrees, which scholars have dated within months of Jesus' death. That's right, mere months. This report, in the form of an ancient creed or tradition of the church, is reported by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 7. Prominent historian James G. Dunn affirms, the tradition we can be entirely confident was formulated as tradition within months of Jesus' death. And historically, that's gold. Was Jesus' tomb empty? Scholar William Lane Craig points out that its location was known to Christians and non-Christians alike. He said if it hadn't been empty, it would have been impossible for a movement founded on the resurrection to have exploded into existence in the same city where Jesus had been publicly executed just a few weeks before. Besides, even Jesus' opponents implicitly admitted the tomb was vacant by saying that his body had been stolen. But nobody had a motive for taking the body, especially the disciples. They wouldn't have been willing to die brutal martyr deaths if they knew that it was all a lie. Also, if the gospel writers were making up the story about the empty tomb, they never would have reported that women discovered it vacant. Never. Sorry, ladies. Because this hurt their cause among the audience they were trying to convince. That's because women, at this time, were not considered trustworthy witnesses in that culture. Certainly, if the gospel writers were inventing the story, they would have claimed that some male had found that the body was gone. Apparently, the writers included that detail about the women because they were committed to reporting what actually occurred and letting the chips fall where they may. Did anyone see Jesus alive? We have at least 8 ancient sources, both inside and outside the New Testament, that confirm the apostles' conviction that they encountered the resurrection of Christ, the resurrected Christ. Repeatedly, these sources stood strong when I tried to discredit them. Could these encounters have been hallucinations? No way, experts tell us. Hallucinations occur in individual brains, like dreams. Yet Jesus appeared to groups of people on 3 different occasions, including 500 at once. Was this some sort of vision, perhaps prompted by the apostles' grief over their leader's execution? That wouldn't explain the dramatic conversion of Saul, who is an opponent of Christians, or James, the once skeptical half-brother of Jesus. Neither was psychologically primed for a vision, yet each saw the risen Christ and later died proclaiming that he appeared to them. Besides, if these were visions, the body would still have been in the tomb. So visions doesn't cut it either. Was the resurrection simply the recasting of an ancient myth, akin to fanciful tales of Osiris or Mithras? If you want to see historians laugh out loud, bring up that kind of pulp culture nonsense. In the end, after I had thoroughly investigated the matter, I reached an unexpected conclusion. It would actually take more faith to maintain my atheism than to become a follower of Jesus. If we start with the resurrection of Jesus, the indisputable resurrection of Jesus, the evidence is hard to ignore. And then we have to give credence to what he says. We have to give credence to what happened to him, to what he says about himself, and what his disciples learned and experienced. There are 2 other words that surround the 4 that I've picked on. 2 other commands that bracket those words. First of all, the angel says to them, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. You see, perfect love casts out fear. And his love for you is perfect. Yes, he's calling you to come. He's calling you to see what he's done. Calling you to go, to move from where you are, and to tell others. It's scary. Getting up and off a mushroom pile is going to be scary. But go. He's told you. He's said, don't be afraid. And then the second word afterwards, he says, see, I have told you. Or, listen up, guys. That's the truth. Or, you got it, guys, now? That's what it is. He's saying, he's risen. Come and see. Go and tell the disciples. That's it, folks. That's the truth. Now go do it. We've been thinking about outreach from this church, and so I went out this past week after we'd done quite a bit of research and looking at different options. We bought a little book by Max Lucado called "He Did This Just for You." We put a little sticker on the back saying "Thank you for visiting Pine Grove." So if you're a visitor here, I'd like you to come up and see me afterwards and take one. We got these so that people who come to events that we have, whether it's the Easter service here or the Big Give or other things, something we can give them. Have it there for people. It's an easy read. I have about 75 copies of it. I don't want you to take one, to take home and read it. If you have somebody you're going to take, if you're going to take it home and give it away, then come get one or two or whatever you need. If you're going to give it away, if you're going to take it home and read it, don't bother. You know, you're here, you're probably a Christian. If you're not, again, come and see me. Get one of these, read it. It's worth reading. But if you'd like one to take and give, then come and see me. Take one home, give it away, share your faith. Go and tell. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you love us, that you sent Jesus to die for us, but thank you for the gift of the resurrection that authenticates Jesus' words, that authenticates his ministry, it authenticates his death, and says that it is more than enough, that he has indeed conquered death by rising from the dead. We celebrate it this morning. We continue to celebrate it today. Help us to celebrate it in our lives. Help us to share the good news, the joy that is to us. Help us to share that with our neighbors, our friends, our workmates. Walk with us as we go out. In Jesus' name, amen.